1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22 is our text this morning. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This morning, we're continuing our look at part of an extended argument that Paul has been making, an argument that began all the way back in the very beginning of chapter 8, where he says, now concerning food offered to idols. And we've seen along the way that Paul's main concern isn't so much the food itself, but what unbridled cravings reveal about the condition of our hearts. When our passion for something, even when it is for something that is permissible in certain contexts, when that passion eclipses the greater purpose that God has for us to glorify him, to make him known, well, now that passion, that desire has risen to a place that only God deserves to be in. That's what was happening in Corinth with this issue of food offered to idols. The Corinthians, they had their rights, they were conscious of their liberties, and they felt the freedom to exercise those rights, whatever the cost. Whether that meant making their brother and sister in the Lord stumble or not, whether the exercise of their liberties grew to the point of libertinism and brought them to a place where they had no self-control and even had the potential, Paul says, to disqualify them from the Christian race. For three chapters, Paul has been working to reorient the Corinthians' whole way of thinking on this issue, to renew their minds and help them to see this truth that when the exercise of Christian liberty is insisted upon, despite the consequences that it has to my relationship with God or to others' relationship with God, it is no longer a matter of Christian liberty. Now we're in the realm of idolatry. Now we have exchanged the Creator for the creation, and we're giving the glory that belongs to the immortal God alone to those things that he's created to be good gifts, as good gifts to be received with thankfulness. But we've reversed the order, and now those created things are receiving the glory that the Creator alone deserves. And Paul gave us an example last week of what this kind of intractable idolatry, unrepented idolatry, results in as he looks at Israel's years in the wilderness and how they wandered and wandered for 40 years. Eventually, Paul reminds the Corinthians, the people of Israel were overthrown. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, these things were written down as, or happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. He says, if anyone thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. That's the warning. And then there's the encouragement that accompanies the warning. And if you look back in your Bible at verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now hold that in your mind and look again at what verse 14 of our text says. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul could have just as easily said in verse 14, take the way of escape. I want you to see the way our passage this morning connects to the passage that came before. The promise that we find in verse 13 of God's faithfulness does not give the people of God license to sin, but is in actual fact rather the basis of our hope. The basis of the hope that we have today as believers in Jesus Christ, that freedom from sin can actually be found as we look to the Lord, as we rely on Him. God's faithfulness is what supplies the motivation that we need so that we can run from temptation, so that we can be obedient to the command of verse 14, flee from idolatry. And you get the sense as you read through chapter 10 that this argument Paul's been making is coming to a head now. There's a weightiness to his words as he brings things to his final appeal. We're almost there. But what is his appeal here to the people of God? Positively, that God deserves nothing less than unrivaled worship. God deserves nothing less than unrivaled worship. Undivided loyalty is the object of Paul's appeal. And there's an urgency, I think, that you can see bound up in all of this when he says, flee, flee from idolatry. It's an urgency that is meant to rouse us, to wake us up from our spiritual slumber, from our spiritual sofas. Paul says, flee. What does he mean for us to begin thinking? Well, he means for us to take action. He means to stir us from spiritual lethargy, to call us to action, that we might live for God, to live for the glory of God and not these other lusts of the flesh. You have been bought with a price, he said back in chapter 6. So glorify God with your body. Jesus has redeemed you from your sins. You're not who you used to be. He owns you. You belong to Jesus Christ. So glorify him. Glorify God with your body. And for the Corinthians, that was going to mean changes. It was going to mean moving in new directions, leaving certain things behind them, establishing whole new ways of thinking, whole new ways of living. The same is true with us, brothers and sisters. If we are going to give to the Lord the kind of unrivaled worship that our Maker and Redeemer deserves, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth, looking to and fro to show himself strong for who? For those whose hearts are completely his. Those whose hearts are wholly his. That's the kind of heart, the kind of worship that our God desires. It's unrivaled, it's unalloyed. If we are going to offer to God that kind of worship, well, it will mean leaving things behind. It will mean cutting ties with whatever competes for our affections, whatever threatens to steal the glory that belongs to God alone. Now, Paul is going to use this passage once again today to press this point still further home to their hearts, that God deserves this kind of worship. And he does this by inviting the Corinthians to make their own assessment of the things that he's saying, to judge for themselves what he's presenting. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, if you've been with us for any significant part of our study here, I want you to think about who Paul is talking to when he says this. I speak as to sensible people. This says a lot about Paul, by the way, about his confidence in the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of his people. He's able to make this kind of affirmation about a people who, let's face it, they had some real issues. They had some real hang-ups. They were a spiritually arrogant people. They were prideful. They had some pressing issues that they needed to walk away from. And at the same time, Paul says, you're sensible people. Not only that, he says they're his beloved, his beloved. Just the way Paul addresses other believers has so much to teach us about the nature of a fruitful, helpful Christian ministry. This church had some real misunderstandings. And yet Paul says, you are my dearly beloved friends in the Lord. You're sensible people. So come, let us reason together. Let's be Bereans. Let's examine the scriptures and see if these things are so. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. In verse 16, Paul poses a question to them. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, church, the word participation is very important here. It's the word koinonia. It's the word fellowship. This is one of those touchstone words in the scriptures that is just absolutely freighted with layers and layers of meaning. It has just myriads of biblical associations and connections throughout the biblical text. But in basic terms, it means exactly what Paul says here. It means to participate. It means to fellowship, to commune, to have a share in something. And Paul's drawing their attention to the Lord's Supper, to what we will partake of at the close of our service today, but he is drawing on the language, as he does, from the Passover feast. The cup of blessing is something of a technical term. It was used in the observation of the Seder meal. Every year, the head of every Jewish household, if you were a faithful Jewish household, the head of the household would prepare four cups, and those cups would be partaken of as the story of redemption and the history of Israel was retold year after year. And the fourth cup was the cup of blessing. And it was the custom to use the words of the Hallel Psalms. We read one at the beginning of our service. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 retell the story of the Exodus and of God's faithfulness to his people. But the head of the household would customarily take that fourth cup, the cup of blessing, and he would lift it up and say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord," and then he would proceed to bless, to give thanks to God for his wondrous deeds. The cup of blessing is what Christ took at the institution of the Lord's Supper when he gave thanks and he commanded his disciples to remember his death until he comes. I want you to think with you about what this teaches us about the Lord's Supper. When we hold the elements in our hands, when we offer up a blessing or a thanksgiving to God in obedience to Christ's command, Paul says here, that's fellowship in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is a participation or a sharing in the body of Christ. Back in chapter 1, Paul said, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So communion is an act of remembrance, but it's not merely remembrance. It's more than a memorial. And this is, in fact, going to be a principle that is going to be very important for Paul as he begins to make the connection to pagan sacrifices a couple verses later. He says, the Lord's table is a participation, it's a fellowship in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important to make some qualifications here. I think it's important to recognize that Paul doesn't say that something metaphysical happens to the elements on the table. There's nothing magical about the cups that sit before you today. They don't turn into the body and blood of Christ, which means that receiving communion isn't a mechanical thing. It's not something where you can enter into fellowship with God and Christ just by receiving the bread and the cup. Taking the Lord's Supper cannot save you any more than walking in the doors of a church building can save you from your sin. The $5 theological phrase is ex opere operato. Literally, it means by the work worked. That is the Roman Catholic teaching that says you can receive grace from God just by participating in the ordinance. Whether or not you have faith, whether or not you have believed on Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is a false teaching. That is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The phrase here, "that we bless," is actually very significant because it tells us that when we gather around the table, what we're doing is to be done in faith. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship. It's not just an empty ritual. We are rendering to God the praise that is due His name. We are blessing Him or giving thanks to Him for the spilling of Christ's blood, the offering of His body on His tree. In Revelation, it says, "Worthy are You, Lord Jesus, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed a people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So you see the principle here? It's the heart that is looking up to Christ in faith. It's the same way that Israel participated in the Passover, by the way. It wasn't the mechanical operation of spreading the blood on the doorposts of their homes and the lintels of their homes that brought about their redemption, but it was their trust in the promise of God, the promise that God had spoken to them. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," is what God had declared to them, and that was the object of their faith, that God could be trusted to deliver them from their oppressors. Well, so it is with us. Paul reminds us, as we celebrate in the Lord's table the satisfaction that Christ made when He gave up His life on the cross for our sins, we have an interest in His body. We have an interest in His blood. We fellowship with Christ there. So there is that vertical dimension of fellowship with God. Now notice what Paul says next, that there's also a horizontal aspect. In verse 17, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." We all belong to the same loaf. The fellowship that we share is first with the Father through the Son, but there's also another dynamic, isn't there? You can see it here. It is the fellowship of the saints. It's my fellowship with you and yours with me. So Paul wants to highlight here the corporate nature of the Lord's table. And I think this brings us back to the whole reason that Paul has addressed these issues in the first place. Remember, he is speaking to a church that's divided. He's speaking to a church that has been fractured by sin. He's speaking to a church that has a party spirit. He's speaking to a church that has aligned themselves with different human leaders all along the way. And Paul says to them, "Listen, we are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." You have an interest, but you have a shared interest in Christ's body and His blood. Communion isn't just an individual, private experience. There is that element that we're conscious of the forgiveness of our sins on an individual, a personal level, but it's always celebrated corporately. It's a body ordinance. I suspect that's one of the reasons that Paul begins with the cup, and then he moves to the bread. You know that in the Scriptures, every time the Lord's table is mentioned, it's the reverse. It's always the bread first, and then the cup. The words of institution, Christ took the bread in the same way also He took the cup. But what does Paul want to underscore here? That we who are many are one body. And so he starts with the cup, and then he moves to the bread. In Mark chapter 14, as Jesus and His disciples are eating, the Bible says Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." For many. This is one of those wonderful aspects of the atonement that only a holy God could achieve. Only a holy God could provide substitution for all the sins of all the men who would ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, looking forward to the suffering servant to come. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, Paul's point here, as we come to 1 Corinthians 10, is that the many spoken of here, the many that Christ has won for himself, aren't disparate, scattered believers, but members of the same household, members of the same body. We're all seated around the same table. Communion is not a self-serve kind of affair. This is one reason that believers should not take communion in smaller groups. Communion is a body ordinance. We should not receive communion, for example, just as a small group. When you only have a few parts of the body, you want all of the body parts there. So the whole body is together. That's something we'll consider more fully in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 11 and Paul expands on the purpose and the meaning of the Lord's table. We who are many are one body. That's something that is very precious to those of you who have come out of backgrounds where in your natural family, you have no Christian heritage. Many of you, God has rescued out of situations where your family and your extended family worship false gods. And some of them are just garden variety pagans. And in many cases, not only have they rejected your God, but they have rejected you. And you look at this body and you understand exactly what Paul is saying. We who are many are one body. The church is all you have. And what a great blessing. The church is the family of God. And in Mark 10, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, church, I ask you, where are you going to find that hundredfold now in this time? Well, look around you. It's right here. It's right here in the body of Christ. Mothers and fathers and children and brothers and sisters. This is a bond that runs much deeper than the bond we share in our natural families. The bond that we share in the blood of Christ, it's blood bought, and it's eternal. And I'll just add that, you know, for those of us who are blessed to have believing family members, you have family and extended family that name the name of Christ, and they love the Lord Jesus with you. That is a double blessing, and at the same time, you are probably prone to discount the significance of the blessing that you have in the body of Christ. I think Paul probably wants to raise this point to bring to the Corinthians' attention that their relationship to God, their relationship to idols, that has bearing not just on who they are individually before the Lord, but it has bearing on their brothers and their sisters and their mothers and their fathers and their children in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's something that we need to be conscious of as we think about who we are in Jesus Christ, as we consider whether we are striving after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's not just a matter of who am I before God, But what am I witnessing to those around me, even within the body of Christ? Now look at verse 18. Paul provides an illustration. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Paul looks back at the Levitical priesthood, and he says they shared in the sacrifice, didn't they? They got a portion of the meat that was brought to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't come out and say it here, but I think he means for us to make the connection and see that today we find ourselves under the new covenant in a position of far greater privilege than the priests of the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have an altar at which everyone gets to come. Everyone who comes in faith to Lord Jesus Christ has access to that altar, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, to receive from him eternal life. So there's fellowship in the body and blood at the Lord's table, at the table of communion. He says the priests, they knew fellowship as they partook of the sacrifices offered at the altar under the old covenant. Well, then Paul makes the application. Returning to this whole issue of food offered to idols, look at what he says, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul says the same principle of fellowship holds true when it comes to pagan worship. Now he offers some clarification. First, he says, well, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying food offered to idols is anything or an idol is anything. You know, on one hand, we can say food sacrificed to idols, it hasn't been contaminated with demonic power. You can't get infected with a demonic being by eating of that food. On the other hand, an idol itself, it has no intrinsic power. That calls to mind what Paul said back in chapter 8, where he agrees with the confession that the Corinthians made. They said an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. But church, that is not all that can be said on the matter. At one level, you are perfectly right in saying that there is nothing at all going on in the worship of idols. But here is where we err. When we act as if there is only one level, there is also the unseen world. And Paul peels back the curtain on the spiritual forces of darkness that are working at work in the world, who are working to deceive man, who are working to rob God of the glory that he deserves. Paul says something in verse 20 that might be shocking to some of you. He says that behind the worship of false gods, behind the offering of sacrifices to idols which have no existence, are real demonic powers. What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. There's an allusion here to Deuteronomy chapter 32, reflecting on the events of the Exodus in Exodus 32, particularly where the people are worshiping the golden calf. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, but Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel. It means upright. It's being used in an ironic sense here. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, Paul takes that story, that reality that had happened so long ago, which no doubt would have been in the background of the Corinthians' minds as they heard this language of sacrificing to demons and not to God. And he invites them really to overlay the events of that fateful day at the base of Mount Sinai, to take what happened there and overlay that over their own lives, and to see that in actual fact, they are one in the same. They are one in the same. Paul wants the church to see and to hear that what you're participating in is not neutral. It isn't neutral. When you go and you eat at a pagan temple, your invisible hosts are demonic powers. There is more than meets the eye. And church, I think there are a couple of errors or ditches that we can fall into on this kind of issue. The first is to take up a kind of mindset where we begin to think that there is a devil hiding behind every bush. That everything, if it is not explicitly, intrinsically Christian in nature, is tainted with demonic power. It's my conviction that in some circles, the devil actually gets far too much credit for things that are owing more to the sinfulness of man, for the kind of enslavement and oppression that we bring into our lives through the indulgence of the flesh than through the presence of demonic powers. But you know what? There's another error. And maybe it's an error that people like you and I are more prone to fall into, which is to functionally deny the existence of demonic powers, to effectively dismiss the reality, to have no consciousness of this. I don't know whether you saw it on the news this week, but there was a video that went viral this week of a group of doctors standing in front of, I think, the Supreme Court, I believe. And they were arguing for a certain approach to the virus we're dealing with. And my purpose in bringing this up isn't to affirm or dissuade you from any particular approach there. But there was, if you saw that, there was something interesting that happened. There was one particular physician who had been born in Cameroon, I believe, and she had been trained in Nigeria. And she was particularly passionate, I'll put it that way, about the issue. Well, afterwards, the media just had a field day with her when they found out that she had written and spoken about witchcraft and demons in the past. She was absolutely skewered online and on the television. Now, perhaps we wouldn't put things in the same way that she did, but that woman at least understood something about the presence of spiritual forces of darkness that the Western world largely denies. And I'm talking about the church. It is not the case that because we live in a largely secular Western society, that the choices are either worshiping the one true God or nothing. That is not the case. Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says, in the same way that you share fellowship with the body and blood of Christ in the supper, in the same way that the priest knew participation in the altar, in the same way, when pagans offer sacrifice to their God, they have fellowship with demons. That's the kind of thing that was happening in Corinth. Paul's main point here isn't to teach us about the nature of the Lord's Supper, but to provide a kind of parallel that the Corinthians can latch onto to help them to see this reality, that there are spiritual forces of darkness at work in the world, not just in the worship of the true and living God, angelic beings, but in the worship of pagan deities. One scholar says it is self-evident for Paul that those who partake of the cultic meal become companions of the god. This tells us something. Pagan worship is not just mere superstition. It's not mere superstition. There are spiritual powers at work. And Paul says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. In fact, he is insistent on it. In verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Christ has liberated you from the power of the devil. He's loosed the captive. He's set the prisoner free. He has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Well, now he would have us stand firm. Stand firm against unwittingly submitting ourselves, subjecting ourselves to the powers of spiritual darkness, entering in unwittingly back into the realm of their influence, back into the realm of their power. This is something you cannot, Paul says, entertain. You cannot do this. You cannot have it both ways. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, what? Expose them. Bring them out into the light. You cannot have one foot in the church and the other in the world. And we know that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. 1 John 5, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It cannot stand. Well, this all begs the question. You have the obvious kinds of idolatrous worship. The kind of idolatrous worship that is clearly associated with demonic powers. You have the outright paganism that Corinth knew in their day, sacrifice to false gods. But what about our own situation? Are there parallels that we should be aware of in our own day, in our own culture? I would submit to you that there most certainly are. That the demons who fell with Lucifer are still active in the world. That the devil still wants just as much to steal God's worship, to rob his glory in postmodern America as he does in other parts of the world where witchcraft and spiritism, open idol worship are everyday occurrences. Satan is active in this nation. So where is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father minimized? Where is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way distorted or denied? Where is his lordship denied? Whether that's in houses of worship, places where false gospels and false Christs are taught, whether that be in dealings with the occult, with religious practices that are foreign to the scriptures, you may or may not be aware that there is a rising tide of interest in spiritism and the occult and in New Age teachings and philosophies that is absolutely infiltrating the church, is having a disastrous effect in churches all across America. Godless ideologies, humanistic philosophies are rampant that distort and deny the gospel. There are all kinds of teachings today that claim to be able to exist side by side, the teachings of the gospel, the realities that are revealed in the personal work of Jesus Christ, teachings which make no mention of the necessity of faith and repentance to come into right standing with God. Where is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, distorted or denied? I read a book review yesterday on a book by Jen Hatmaker. This is a woman who is enormously popular in circles of Christian women. She said this is a new book that just came out, by paying attention to the deepest part of who I am, by uncovering my inmost being, I will find a great and glorious good for the world. She says, I deserve goodness, full stop. Even the worst evildoers still have something precious at their core. You see the message. You hear it everywhere. Basically, what we need is to look within ourselves to find the answers, to dig deep within. Where does that kind of doctrine come from? Where is that kind of teaching? What is it, its origins? What is its source? Listen to 1 Timothy 4:3. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, notice what Paul tells Timothy there to stand guard against. Not blatant, obvious, heretical teachings, but deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They're deceptive. It's the nature of it. And Paul says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Exclusive, unrivaled fidelity is what our calling is. In Christ is. In verse 22, Paul says, soberly, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Beloved, the Lord is a jealous God. He says so himself. Exodus 34, you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, God is not jealous the way we usually are jealous. He is a righteously jealous God. If I see another man making advances on my wife, it is righteously jealous for me to get up in arms over her and defend her and to protect her. Well, how much more with God, the Lord of all, the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Paul says, shall we provoke him to jealousy? Will we do that? I think it is implied here. You know, it's one thing. There's the kind of idolatry that we participate in ignorantly, which we need to be instructed in. We need to be warned away from. But then there is the kind of idolatry that goes on in arrogance, that goes on in pride, compromises that are made when a man knows the truth. He's not ignorant, but he deceives himself. How does he deceive himself? He deceives himself into thinking nothing will come of it. Nothing will come of it. That was the situation that you were dealing with in Corinth. It is the situation I trust you can see at least a seed of in your own heart. That kind of self-deception that creeps in and draws us away from exclusive devotion to God. In Job chapter 9, the Bible says, who has hardened himself against God and succeeded? Who has hardened himself against God and succeeded? And so Paul says here, come back, flee idolatry, come back to the table of God's grace. Remember who you belong to. Remember what God has done to rescue your soul, to bring you into fellowship with him. Remember the price that has been paid in Christ's body and his blood. Now, give yourself over to him. Give your whole self over to the Lord in undivided devotion. Flee from idolatry. Let's pray. Almighty God, you alone are the true and the living God. Lord, all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. God, you alone reign over all things. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Lord Jesus, we do bless you. We thank you, Christ, for the work of the cross. Thank you for your nail-pierced hands. Thank you for your willing sacrifice, the sacrifice that we needed, even when we didn't know that we needed, the sacrifice that cleanses our hearts and reconciles us to God. Christ, we thank you that you have opened up our eyes to see the condition of our hearts, the need that we have to look to you in faith, and the provision that is found in your person and work. God, thank you for his victory. Thank you for the good news that the resurrection declares to us, that all things are in subjection to you, that we do not have to live in fear of the powers of darkness. Lord, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You are worthy of the praise of everything that is under all of creation. Lord, it's in view of that that we confess to you that we have not loved you wholeheartedly. We have not been people marked by unrivaled worship, undivided loyalty. Father, our hearts are distracted by idols, by worthless things, things that we don't even see about ourselves. We cherish all kinds of high places in our hearts that we don't even recognize. Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would show us these areas in our lives. Help us not to live presumptuously, not to live as if we will not stand before you one day. God, we don't want to provoke you to jealousy. God, I ask for the grace to live for you, God, that we would live for you and only you. The name of Jesus Christ would be magnified individually and corporately in this body. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.